We introduced the idea of discernment last Sunday. We're going to just pick up on where we left off, the biblical call to and the definition of discernment. Before we finish talking about the definition of discernment, let's talk about what discernment is not. Three common errors that people mistake for discernment, counterfeit discernment. Number one, discernment is not mysticism. Some people, especially in the charismatic movement, have turned discernment into one of the miraculous spiritual gifts, one of the supernatural spiritual gifts. And they'll say, discernment is a mystical feeling that you just get inside you about somebody. It's subjective, and you just have this sense that they've got this sin, or this sense that they've got, you know, one thing or another, or you just sort of sense something is bad, some teaching is bad, and it's just a feeling, and it's a supernatural revelation from God inside your heart. It's the approach that basically, the way that you know if something is good or bad, the way that you discern if something is good or bad is through feelings and personal visions and inner voices and private illumination and imagination and totally subjective means. Now, in the beginning of the 1900s, there was a movement that's known as Neo-Orthodoxy, and basically the point of Neo-Orthodoxy was to attack the inerrancy of Scripture, to say there are errors in Scripture. It's not inerrant. It has errors in it. That's Neo-Orthodoxy. And evangelicalism valiantly fought against Neo-Orthodoxy and stood up for the inerrancy of Scripture. And we defended it. But all the gains that we made in that battle are now being sacrificed on the altar of mysticism. And because even if you've got an inerrant Bible, if truth ultimately comes from your feelings rather than from Scripture, then what does it matter if Scripture is inerrant? Instead of attacking inerrancy directly by saying that there are mistakes in the Bible, what Satan has moved to now in the evangelical world is to change his tactic and say, okay, the Bible is inerrant. It doesn't have any mistakes in it. But you find truth and guidance not through the intended meaning of the words of Scripture alone, but through your inner feelings and impulses. And so he just makes inerrancy irrelevant. He couldn't succeed in convincing us that there are errors in the Bible, and so what he tried to do is just make that irrelevant by causing our interpretation of the Bible to become totally subjective and affected by our feelings. And the effect is the same. The effect is the same. So unfortunately, evangelicalism has not resisted that with the same vigor that it's resisting Neo-Orthodoxy. And you can see why Satan would love this particular error of mysticism. The more someone is convinced of mysticism, the less possible it is to reach that person with and convince them of anything. You can't convince them with the truth. You can't reach them with the truth because for them, truth is defined by how he feels. And how are you going to argue that? I mean, how are you going to argue against how he feels? And you can imagine what happens with people who fall into this. I mean, in the most extreme cases, they'll interpret their internal impulses as spiritual discernment. And the problem with that is because we have the flesh. And what are our impulses? We have all kinds of sinful impulses, right? And in many cases, instead of recognizing those sins and repenting from them, they see those as promptings from the Holy Spirit. And you get all kinds of problems. So what many people regard as the gift of discernment is really just simply sinful judging of motives that is forbidden in Scripture. Now, later in this study, we're going to talk about how in the modern American church, everybody's favorite verse is now, instead of John 3:16, it's become, judge not, lest you be judged. And every time you use discernment, every time you point out an error or point out evil, somebody pulls that verse out as if it were meant to mean that we should never discriminate in any way and we should never use any discernment or determine whether something's good or bad in any way. That is not what that verse means. And we'll expose the error of that later on in the study. But at this point, we should just recognize that we don't want to overdo the judge not command. But even though we don't want to overdo the judge not command and overapply that, still it does mean something. There is some judging that is forbidden. And it's always forbidden for us. We're never permitted to do it. And that is judging motives. You should judge theology. You should judge actions. You should judge all kinds of things, but never are we permitted to judge motives because we can't see motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the appointed time. wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. Don't try and judge motives before that, because you can't see people's motives. You don't know what's inside somebody. We can and should judge actions. We can and should judge words. We can and should judge theologies and doctrines and ideas. And to the degree that we can accurately detect them, we should even judge people's attitudes, because that's something that you can see to a degree. But motives are always off limits. There are some things that are just only sinful if there's a sinful motive. If there's no sinful motive, then it's not a sin. And we should never look at that and say, that's sin, because I'm sure there's a sinful motive behind it. Now, there are some things, let me explain the categories of sin. There are two categories of sin. There are some sins that are just, there are some actions that are inherently sinful regardless of the motive. There are other things that, I mean, let me give you an example of that, like committing adultery. No matter what your motive is for committing adultery, it's always sin, no matter what. Or, you know, worshiping an idol, or, you know, rape, or something like that. All those things, they're just inherently sinful. It doesn't matter what your motive is, it's sin. But there are no things, there are no actions that are inherently righteous. You understand that? There's nothing that is inherently righteous so that it's automatically righteous if you just do it, regardless of motive. It's a sin to give money in the offering if you do it with the wrong motive. It's a sin to pray if you do it with a sinful motive. It's a sin to study your Bible if you do it with a sinful motive. Anything can be a sin if it's done with the wrong motive. So, if you're looking at something that's not inherently a sinful action, and assuming that it's sinful because you're assuming a sinful motive, then that's wrong. So, like someone like me, if you look at me and say, he likes to be up on stage, he loves to preach. If you ask me if I love to preach, I'll say, yeah, I love to preach. And you could assign, you could say, oh, he does that because he's an egomaniac and he likes to be in front of a crowd and have everyone listen to him. And if that's, now, if that's my motive, then it would be sin. But if my motive is just simply to proclaim the Word of God and obey God in that way, then it's not sin. So it's totally dependent on my motive. If you assume my motive is bad, then that's wrong judging. There are churches that have communion every single Sunday. And I've heard people say, they do that just because they're into ritualism. Well, you're assuming their motives. Maybe they do that because they love the Lord's table. People who are in churches like that look at churches that don't do it as often and say they don't do it very often because they don't love the Lord's table. Well, they're judging motives. Maybe that's not the motive. Maybe they don't do it very often because they want to keep it something very special. So anytime you look at something, I mean, if you see someone blaspheme God, you can just speak up and say, that is sin. You know, I mean, that's obvious. But if I see someone, if I wave to someone and he doesn't wave back, and I say, he didn't wave back because, you know, he thinks I'm a jerk or something, he's mad at me or whatever, and I assign some motive, then I've crossed over the line into sin. Anytime you say, he did that, she did that because, then you're assuming what their motivation is. If you can just say, she did that, that's a sin in and of itself, then that's fine. But if you say, she did that because of this motive, then that's wrong. And I really believe that this is one of the reasons why God tells us to confront people when you have a problem with them spiritually. If you think somebody's in sin, instead of gossiping about them, you confront that person. And here's one of the reasons. Because when you are assigning a bad motive to a person, when you go and confront that person, it's revealed that you're assuming a bad motive. And you're exposed, right? I mean, if I come up to you and I say, I need to rebuke you for a sin. You're doing this thing that's not sinful, but you're doing it for this reason. Well, as soon as I say that, it's obvious. And so, usually when we judge in this way, when we judge people's motives, we're very reluctant to confront the person about their sin, right? Because we know instinctively that our judging is wrong kind of judging. So that's a good clue. If you can't confront the person about his sin because you don't know for sure about their motive, then you may be assigning sinful motives. Maybe there's somebody that, you know, they're always first to pray out loud in a prayer circle. And you think it's because of pride. And so you may be tempted to gossip about it to someone else. You say, you know, so-and-so, he's the first one to pray every time because, he's really puffed up. He just thinks he's the greatest, you know. And you say that to your friend. And you say, oh, why don't you confront him on that sin? So you think about what it would be like to confront him on that sin. You know, I'm going to confront you because you always speak up first. And the reason you do it is... And now you're telling them their motive. And as soon as you say that, you realize, oh, I don't have any business assuming their motive. Maybe they have a good motive. Maybe they just love the Lord and they love to pray. Don't ever assume motives. I mean, assume motives. Assume good motives. 1 Corinthians 13:7. What does it say? Love always trusts. Always assumes the best. So, discernment is not the ability to know someone's motives. That is not the gift of discernment. That's just simply sinful judging. All right. That's one error. Mysticism. Another thing that people have mistaken for discernment that is not, and I just, for lack of a better thing here, I put the magisterial approach or the magisterium. What I mean by that is many Christians see the error of mysticism and they are turned off by that, and so they gravitate towards an error on the other end of the spectrum. There are evangelicals who are turned off by just the shallow silliness that results from mysticism, and so they swing over towards a magisterial approach. And these are people who are joining Catholic churches and Eastern Orthodox churches and other liturgical high church systems. I'm not saying everyone joins a high church denomination has that motive, obviously, but this is a trend that sometimes happens when people get turned off by mysticism. They gravitate towards that as if that were discernment, and they see the error of looking inward for truth. And so instead of looking inward for truth, they want to look out to religious authorities and traditions that are firm and steadfast and established and strong, and look to those to govern what's right and wrong, and they think of that as discernment. They gravitate towards a religion that emphasizes external ceremonies and dogmatic hierarchical authorities, and that makes them feel secure after having been in this sea of ever-changing subjectivism and mysticism that's something new every month. And then they want to get into something that's solid. And that can be just as reckless an approach as mysticism. Looking to religious tradition is really not all that different than looking within yourself, because the only difference is the big established religious traditions have more official appearance. But either way, you're looking to human feelings and human impulses. I mean, mysticism, you follow your own feelings, your own impulses. In the magisterial approach, you follow a bunch of other people's feelings and impulses that have been officially codified and ratified and sanctified and you know, sanctioned officially. But either way, it's human tradition. And what it boils down to is just another form of spiritual immaturity stemming from spiritual laziness that refuses to use discernment and wants to pass that off either to your feelings or to some magisterium or somewhere besides your own responsibility to use discernment. So spiritual immaturity and lack of discernment always grow out of spiritual laziness. The lazy listening that we talked about last time. Discernment is hard work, and in our laziness, we will do anything to avoid that work. So we come up with a mystical approach where you don't have to do the hard work, just follow your gut. Or we come up with a magisterial approach where you don't have to do the work, you just follow whatever the leader says and the officially published statements. Both groups want to imagine that they're following God, and so the mystic convinces himself that his feelings and his impulses are actually statements from God. And the people on the other end of the spectrum imagine that it's God who controls the magisterium and that the church leadership is infallible and so on. But in both cases, you're just looking to human wisdom rather than using discernment. So discernment is not mysticism. Discernment is not human tradition or the magisterium. A third error, postmodernism, which is a fascinating term, a short-sighted name for a philosophy if I've ever heard one. Actually, modernism was a short-sighted, because what comes after modernism? I mean, it's always nowadays. And so the fact that they attach that to a certain kind of thinking, you know, what comes after that? Well, postmodernism, which is really some kind of interesting thought. What comes after postmodernism, I really don't know. I think they're going to run out of terms if we go too many more generations. But anyway, modernism is just the idea that we're enlightened, we're in modern times now, we have truth all figured out. That was in the past. Postmodernism, now we're beyond modernism. Postmodernism is what's popular now, and that is Truth is something that can't ever be learned or figured out or discovered. Truth is just whatever you believe, whenever you believe it. And it's just totally changeable. There is no absolute truth. Truth varies from person to person. And nobody is wrong. Everybody's right. That's the philosophy of our day. It's becoming more and more prevalent. And it's scary how prevalent it's becoming. Now, it's just such an unbelievably stupid system of belief. It's nothing could possibly be easier to refute than the doctrine of postmodernism. You can refute it with one sentence. Postmodernism is easy to disprove because it violates the most basic fundamental law of logic. And we'll learn it when we get into logic, we'll learn this, and that is the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction is simple. It just says A cannot equal non-A at the same time, the same way. It's either A or it's non-A. A can't equal non-A. That's the law of non-contradiction. That is the absolute basis of all logic, all reasoning. Without that, we couldn't possibly think or communicate or anything. And it's impossible to disprove that law. It's the most fundamental of all the logical laws because nobody could ever disprove that. A cannot equal non-A at the same time, same respect. No one can ever disprove that. It's impossible to disprove because in order to try and disprove it, you have to use it. You have to assume it to be true in order to use logical reasoning to try and disprove it. So it can't be disproven. Anyway, postmodernism violates that. Postmodernism says there are no absolutes, everything is true. Now, I said you can refute that in one sentence. Here's the sentence so you can refute that. When someone says everything is true, all ideas are true, it's to say this. If you deny that, that would also have to be true, right? If you deny their thesis that everything is true, then that would have to be true. So let's try it. Let's deny it. No, everything's not all true. There are some errors. Now that has to be true because everything's true, right? Well, so then it can't be. Everything's not true. Let me just put it another way. When the postmodernist comes to you and says there's no absolutes, somebody says there's no absolute, everything's relative, everything's changed, then you ask him if that's always the case. Just say, is that always the case? And make him choose one of the two options. Make him choose, say it's either always the case or it's not always the case. If he says it's not always the case, but everything that there are no absolutes, then that means sometimes there are absolutes, right? And if there are absolutes, then he's just lost his whole theory that there are no absolutes. If he chooses a second one, he says, it's always the case. It's always the case that there are no absolutes. Then that statement itself, of course, is an absolute. And so there has to at least be one absolute, which means there is such a thing as an absolute, which means the statement there are no absolutes can't absolutely be true. The way they always illustrate it is by personal preference. They'll say, you like olives, I don't like olives. So you can't make a statement, olives are good or olives are bad. It just depends on the individual person, right? But they're mixing categories when they do that, and we can talk more when we get into the logic, but basically the error of that is that's still an absolute. You like olives, I don't like olives. The fact that I, Daryl Ferguson, don't like olives is an absolute truth. That's true for every human being in the world, that Daryl Ferguson does not like olives. And the fact that this other person likes them, that's a universal truth too. So it breaks down. Fuzzy thinking is hard to debate with because they can't recognize clear thinking. And so the more you try and debate, the fuzzier the whole thing gets. But using logical deductions, you can disprove it. And you might be wondering, why are you wasting time telling us about postmodernism? That is such a bizarre, far-fetched philosophy. You know, maybe it's floating around CU campus somewhere, or you know, in Boulder, some kind of a haze over Boulder. But we're in a church here. And why is that a concern for us? The reason is, I bring it up, is because it is a concern for us. It is worming its way into the truth. Every popular human philosophy finds its way into the church sooner or later, and this one's no exception. 20 years ago, like I said, 20 years ago, the most popular, I think I heard Josh McDowell make this point. 20 years ago, the most popular verse you always heard quoted in Scripture was John 3:16. Now, the most commonly quoted verse anywhere in the church is always Matthew 7:1. Judge not, judge not. Don't judge anything. And the mentality is, what you believe is okay for you, what I believe is okay for me, but don't try and push your beliefs off on me. And that philosophy is everywhere in the church. That's postmodernism. And it's alarming to me when I sit in on a so-called Bible study where a passage of Scripture is read with nobody in the room having studied it. The leader hasn't studied it, nobody's studied it. They just read it because it's in the Bible study booklet. And then you just go around the room and everyone says, I believe it means this. I believe it means this. To me it means this. And that's bad enough. But what's so alarming to me is not so much that that takes place, but what's so alarming to me is that when two people have contradictory views, nothing is said. You know, one person says, I believe it means this. And then the next person says, well, I believe to me it means this. And they say the exact opposite. And then the leader says, great insights. Let's move on to the next point. You just have to stop. If those two guys believe contradictory things. And if they believe contradictory things, one of them has to be wrong or both of them are wrong. And that's awful. That somebody would be wrong about a spiritual truth, especially if it's important. If it's not important, then I don't know why they're talking about it anyway. But if it is important, then it's upsetting that somebody would be wrong about it, and it should be especially upsetting if you're either this guy or this guy, because the person who's wrong might be you. I mean, if you disagree with me about something, that's alarming. Not because it's going to create friction or something like that. It's alarming because if you disagree, that means one of us is wrong. And that's upsetting to me because the one who's wrong might be me. And that's especially upsetting to me. And I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to believe wrong things. So, if we disagree, we need to talk it over. We need to wrestle it through. We need to debate about it. We need to figure out who's wrong. And get it straightened out. There's a few things I'll say about debate. One is, when it crosses over to an emotional exchange, it's better just to drop it. It's always better to drop it. If you cannot discuss something without some emotional part of it, then I think it's better to wait. Because, there are some people, they just can't debate. You can't debate with them, and they should never debate, because they can't separate themselves from their views. And so if you attack their views, they feel like they're being attacked. You know, you say, I disagree with your view on this. I think you're wrong about this. It's just like you said, I think you have an ugly face or something. You could just attack them as if their view is part of them. And it's very healthy if you could learn, if you're one of those people, it's very, very healthy if you could learn to detach yourself from your views. I'm not my views, because my views change. Some of my views are wrong, and I don't want to associate those views with me, those wrong ones. I want to get rid of them. And so if you have something to improve my views, then improve away, because I'm not identified by my wrong views. So when it gets to emotional, then I think it's better to drop it. When it's not edifying, when it's something that's, your motives are a good thing to check. Are you just trying to win, or are you trying to learn? Or are you trying to teach? If you're trying to learn and you're trying to teach, that's good. If you're trying to win, you're just trying to win. And that's very, it's incredible temptation when you're in a debate to just start trying to win. Even if you started out trying to teach. And so it's a good habit to, if you don't know the answer to something right away, to always acknowledge that. Just always acknowledge a good point. Actually, we'll talk a little bit more about that later when we talk about debating. So, and when I say don't, when it gets emotional, I didn't mean you should be emotionless or passionless. There should be some emotional. What I meant is just a contentious spirit. And it's a great distinction, the difference between contending and being contentious. arguing and being argumentative. You should never be argumentative or contentious, fighting angry kind of a spirit, a defensiveness. But you should be excited about the truth and alarmed at error. So that's a good distinction. And then the second thing he said about that proverb, that's a great proverb. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. If you do that, then there will be a negative result. If you don't answer a fool according to his folly, then you get another negative result. And so the point of that proverb is, you can't win with fools. And so don't bother with fools. I mean, if you respond to them, then they have one error, and if you don't respond to them, they have a different error. You just can't win. And so sometimes you have to realize, oh, well, this is a fool I'm talking to. So those are the three things that discernment is not. Not mysticism, it's not magisterial approach, and it's not postmodernism. Mysticism is the error of looking within. The magisterial approach is the error of looking outward to tradition. Postmodernism is the error of not looking at all. Just picking something and believing it, you know. And those are the three errors. The causes of those errors are laziness, and in the case of postmodernism, ultra-laziness. They're all the same thing. And so that's what discernment is not. Now let's look back at Hebrews chapter 5. See what it is. The crux of the issue in this passage is the very last line in chapter 5 of Hebrews, where it says that the mature are those who have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's maturity. Verse 14 could literally be translated this way: having trained the faculties of perception to a high level of skill, with the result of being able to distinguish between good and evil. Having trained the faculties of perception to a high level of skill. And the result of that is the ability to distinguish good and evil. Now, let's look at each part. Having trained is a term that's an athletic term. A real strong athletic term means to get into the gym. It has the idea of being in a gym and an intense workout. So it's really an unusual phrase. You go to the gym and you work out hard training your ears and your eyes, and your taste buds, and your nose, and your sense of touch. A mixed metaphor. And it's kind of an unusual figure of speech. But the idea is you go into the gym, just work out your senses until you have this high skill level of perception, of perceiving the world around you. What is the point of this figure of speech that mixes these two figures and talks about your senses? What are your spiritual senses? And how do you train them? By constant use, by practice. How do you train? I mean, how do you gain a high level of skill at perceiving? We know what the result is. The result is that if you do that, then you'll be able to distinguish between good and evil, and that's discernment. But what's the process to get there? What are your spiritual senses of perception? There's five physical senses. How many spiritual senses are there? What are they? And how do you go about training them? The answer to the question, I think, is that your senses, what is the duty of a sense, one of your five senses, what is its duty? How do you summarize its duty? And I think the way you summarize the duty of your senses is, your senses have the duty of making distinctions. And the more ability they have to make distinctions, the more acute they are. For instance, vision. If you have normal vision, then you can look at an eye chart from a certain distance, and you can distinguish clearly between the black portions and the white portions, right? You can see exactly where the black ends and where the white starts. And as a result, you can make out the shape of the letter. People with better than average vision can do that at a greater distance. If you have poor vision, the black and the white run together into a blur, and there's no distinct line that separates one from the other. Now, just ask yourself, which is better? We live in a society where everything was supposed to be shades of gray. They think it's simplistic to try and say there's black and white. It's overly simplistic to try and say there's right and wrong. Everything's shades of gray. And that's supposed to be sophisticated. That's not sophisticated, it's just lazy, and it's poor vision. If you have, ask yourself, what's better? What's better, blurry vision or sharp vision? There's not very many things everybody in the world would agree on, but I think that's probably one. Everybody in the world would probably agree that sharp vision is better than blurry vision. They would rather have sharp vision. When you see clearly, that means you have better vision. Red things are red, blue things are blue. If everything's a shade of gray to you, then that just means you have poor vision. You're colorblind. You're not able to distinguish. If you can't distinguish green from red, that's a defect in your eyes. It's something that's wrong. Now, people realize that with color, but in the world of ideas, people want everything to blur together without any distinctions and shades of gray. And they think of that as being open-minded, but it's just laziness. And it's through seeing distinctions that you can interpret the shape of the letter or the thing that you're looking at and know what it is and interpret it properly. Same thing with hearing. If you have good hearing, then you're aware of the fact that there was some faint noise. And you can distinguish between silence and sound. You can make that distinction. Everyone except for deaf people can distinguish between silence and a loud blast. People who can distinguish between silence and a normal voice, you know, normal people can do that. Most people can do that. People with excellent hearing can distinguish between silence and a very faint sound. The more distinctions you can make with your ears in sound, the better hearing you have. And not only that, but good hearing also involves the ability to not only distinguish and hear, but to interpret what you hear by making fine distinctions. And they call this, it's interesting, you know, people with hearing problems, when your hearing starts to go, you can still tell that there's sound. But if somebody's just mumbling, or if there's several people talking, you can't make the fine distinctions necessary to interpret what's being said. You know there's sound, but it's just random noise, and it's just a jumble. Rush Limbaugh, I don't know if you heard about the news about Rush Limbaugh, he's going deaf. And I listened to the radio, I listened to him talk about his deafness, and he's almost completely deaf, except in one ear he still has hearing, and he can put a hearing aid in there and turn it way up, and he can hear sound. And he said, it's interesting what he said. He said, the problem isn't volume. The problem is what the doctors call discrimination. Interesting term that they use. The ability to distinguish one sound from another and to understand the significance between the difference so that you can make out what's being said and the meaning. If you can hear sound, but you can't tell the difference between ah and o or s and t or something, then when you hear someone talking, you'll know they're talking, but you'll have no ability to understand what they're saying, what the meaning is. So that's the same with all five of your senses. Your senses' job is to make distinctions, and the more distinctions they make, the better they are. That's the purpose of your senses. And having acute sensory ability means being able to make distinctions between things that only have subtle differences and to interpret those differences. Now, what's the spiritual application? Your spiritual senses are your ability to make distinctions in spiritual areas between ideas and truth claims that have slight differences and distinguish between the good and the bad. Spiritual immaturity and lack of discernment are the same thing. Intellectually, the inability to discern is what makes babies babies, right? Intellectually speaking, they can't discern anything. That's what makes them babies. They crawl on the floor and they see some lint and they see a thumbtack and they maybe see some shrimp scampi. And they just soon put this thumbtack in their mouth, and the shrimp scampi. They don't know anything. They don't know what's better, what's good, what's bad. That's the way spiritually immature people are. They'll just take in anything. They'll listen to anything. They'll read anything. They can't discern. Everything's great. I mean, this is what amazes me. People who are spiritually mature, they'll listen to some great preacher, and I'll say, hey, listen to this sermon. It's great. And they'll listen. They'll say, oh, yeah, that's great. And then they listen to some total heretic, and they love that. They say, oh, that's great, too. And they just, you know, they can't distinguish anything. So, that's what your spiritual senses are, is your ability to distinguish and make distinctions. Now, how do you train that? What is the training? Well, there's a number of things you could do. Engaging in dialogue, engaging in debate, engaging in discussions about spiritual things, listening to smart people talk about spiritual things, reading people's ideas, listening to people's ideas, evaluating those ideas, reading and listening to smart people's evaluation of ideas is a great way to learn that. People who are discerning, find someone who's discerning, listen to their evaluation of somebody else's idea and try to learn from that. One of the great ways to do this is to read a letter to the editor in the paper that you agree with and find the errors in the reasoning. That's a great exercise to do. Find a letter to the editor that you agree with and find the errors in the logic. Excellent task that'll help you in the fine art of distinguishing. And then read a letter that you disagree with and say, what's correct in this? What's strong in his argument? What strengths are in his argument? Or write a position paper defending your view on something. And then read your own paper and look for weaknesses in your argument. These are the ways that you train yourself to make distinctions. And that's discrimination. That is spiritual maturity. And you know, I keep using the word discrimination. You know, it used to be a compliment to say to somebody that they are discriminating. Well, so-and-so, he's a very discriminating guy. That used to be a compliment. Now it's a dirty word. I mean, now it's the worst thing you can say. And the reason it's such a bad thing is because people associate it with prejudice and bigotry, right? I mean, they associate it with racism and all that. Discrimination. But the problem with the bigots is not that they're too discriminating. The problem is that they're not discriminating properly. That is, they have poor discrimination abilities. The bigots are bad because they're bad at discriminating. That is, they can't make proper distinctions. It's not wrong to look at two human beings and to draw distinctions between the two. The person who's skilled in making distinctions, the truly discriminating person, will know how to make relevant distinctions as opposed to irrelevant ones. The bigot, the racist, makes irrelevant distinctions because he's not good at discriminating. For example, if Osama bin Laden is standing there next to Billy Graham, the discerning person will draw relevant distinctions. And the bigot will also draw distinctions, but since he doesn't have any skill at that, he'll draw irrelevant distinctions. The discriminating person will say, he believes in spreading his religion through violence and murder. He believes in spreading his religion through preaching. That's a valid distinction. The person with poor discrimination will say, he wears a turban and a long beard, and he dresses in a suit, as if that were the relevant factor. So the problem with racists and so on isn't discrimination, but poor discrimination. Failure to properly discriminate. Now, bigotry is just a revelation of stupidity. It reveals a person's not only stupidity, but sinfulness, because it's an ugly sin and it's our society has been right. Our society is correct in rejecting it. But they have a wrong reason to reject it. They're rejecting it because they think, well, the error is that the person is discriminating, drawing distinctions. So the world, in their blindness, senses there's something wrong with bigotry. They sense that there's something wrong with racism, but they point the finger of blame at the wrong thing. They say, oh, the problem is making distinctions. That's not the problem. The problem is making improper distinctions. Just like in the church, the problem isn't too much judging. The problem is improper judging. Judging on irrelevant factors, external factors. And so then they're left, when they say, well, the problem must be making distinctions, then their conclusion is, well, I guess we should never make distinctions, and then they're left with postmodernism. That's how they got there, which says there are no distinctions that are valid. Everything is equally good. All religions teach the same thing, and there's nothing's better than anything else. And it's interesting to watch them, who have for years been saying that and are now confronted with an evil. Every once in a while there's an evil so obvious that even the postmodernists have to accept it as an evil. And that's kind of fun. You know, it's always been Hitler. You've always had to use Hitler in the past. You know, they say everything's equally good. What about Hitler? Well, he was bad, you know. And now we get Osama bin Laden, these guys flying a plane into the World Trade Centers, and usually even the postmodernists will say, yeah, that's objectively evil. That's just, and it's fun to watch because everybody's sort of rallying around George Bush, who's on TV saying President Bush is on TV saying, they're evil, and we're going to fight against evildoers because they're evil and we're good. And he just keeps drawing the distinction good and evil, which our society really is reacting against, but now they have a tough time saying much about it because it's so obvious. So it's kind of fun to watch.